Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us hear his call to worship. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. May the Spirit who has made his home within us fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we would be built up in our faith. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 18. It's a portion of the account of Elijah and the 400 priests, prophets of Baal. And it has some bearing to do with what we'll be reading later in Mark. 1 Kings 18, 25 to 29. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, Oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances till the blood gushed out on them. And so it was, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the law, the word of God again, inside front cover of your hymnals. And we'll read the 10 words responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a just God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me.
Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet.
Our New Testament reading is Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, day, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, and all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together in prayer for him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you have gathered us here. And we give you thanks for your speaking to us through your word, through the apostolic reading, through the call to worship. For you do speak to us through these. These are your word to us. Grant that we may hear. Grant that we might understand. Grant that we might be willing to obey. Be with our nation. We are, in just a few weeks, choosing leaders. We might be finally getting the leaders we deserve, Lord. But we would pray that your church would stand for the truth, and that those who wear the uniform of our nation, our state, and our city would continue to protect us, and that you would protect them. Now open our eyes to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew and Luke also have this story. Matthew has the story with two men being demon-possessed. Luke, like Mark, has only one man. Possible that that one man was the one with whom all the interaction took place, and that's why Luke and Mark don't mention the other fellow. The other interesting thing is Mark, who is so terse and so quick to move through the story, has a larger discussion of this healing than the other two, which, of course, should indicate to us that Mark and the Holy Spirit think this is pretty important. But before we get in, we've already read it, before we get into this account, I think we need some background material to understand what's going on. Turn with me for a moment to Genesis 3. Very familiar passage. Y'all can probably quote it. Verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." If you've read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, or the third volume of his space trilogy, which has nothing to do with science in science fiction, just fiction, that Hideous Strength, then you have some of the background to understand what scriptures here are talking about. In the Screwtape Letters, what are we presented with the demons? They have no love. They have only lust and a desire to destroy. Satan does not arrive in the garden wanting to be helpful to Adam and Eve, but rather wanting to destroy them. That's why he lies about what God has said. He lies to them. He's the father of lies, as Jesus told us, but he's also a murderer. He gets them killed spiritually then and there. He also gets them killed some 900 years later when they die physically. Because of God's mercy, he extends their life. The story is important to understand that Satan and those who serve him or work with him hate us. They hate the entire human race, and they most particularly hate Christians. In 1 Kings chapter 18, there was something I wanted you to notice. I hope you caught it on your own. But what do the priests of Baal, well, let me stop for a second. The word demon, the Greek word from which it's translated, or transliterated, is used in the New Testament always in an evil sense, always. But outside the New Testament, demon is just an ordinary, everyday Greek word for a god. Of course, the Apostle Paul tells us what about the gods? That they are demons, exactly. And that's the problem. So here we have worshipers of Baal, who is what? A demon. What do they do to themselves after Elijah mocks them? They cut themselves. Did you not notice what this demon-possessed man does? He's cutting themselves over and over again. Turn with me then to Isaiah chapter 65. I was going back and forth with 1 Kings or Isaiah 65 for the Old Testament reading, so we'll do both. But in 65, verses 1 through, at least down through verse 5, maybe we'll go to 7. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. He's talking about Israel. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. They have followed false gods, therefore demons, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on the altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Do you catch the connection between the demon-possessed man who lives among the tombs? And then we have that 2,000 pigs going off a cliff, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." So coming back to Mark, as we begin to get in there, we also need to remind you that Paul in the Corinthian epistles tells us two important facts. That Satan, who is the prince of darkness, portrays himself as an angel of light. He's come to bring enlightenment to us. And his servants are portraying themselves as ministers of righteousness, but neither have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ and true righteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 5 closes the previous story and opens this one. No sooner has Jesus arrived, and we don't know when. Did they spend all night long? It's only a two-hour boat trip. Did they spend all night doing it? Did they fish? We don't know the details. But as he gets out of the boat, immediately coming out of the tombs is a man with an unclean spirit. Mark kind of takes a little sidestep to tell us about this guy who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. By the way, the chaining was, though this part of the Sea of Galilee is predominantly Gentile, it was something that the Jews would do too for someone who was mad. They would chain them up, one, to protect themselves from the mad person, and secondly, to try to protect the mad person from him or herself. Because he'd often been, verse 5, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This person has lost his own personhood. He is filled with demons. He cannot think for himself. He cannot speak for himself. How did he get that way? We can't be sure, but it's more than likely it's by demon worship. But then that's worship of anything but the true God. If I worship myself, I'm involved in demonic worship. After all, that's what Satan does. He worships himself. What did he ask of Jesus in the three temptations? That last, if you would worship me, I would give up the whole fight. I'll turn it all over to you. Just once I want God to kneel down before me and tell me how beautiful and wise and wonderful I am. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And that's probably not the best translation, the word worship. The word is also used for those who kneel in a supplication. And I think that's I think the ESV uses that phraseology, and that's probably a better way to render it. This demon is not worshiping Jesus, but he has come before him, but the man coming before him and the demons within the man, and they want something not done. That's why they make the cry out to kneel before him and cry out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" By the way, that phraseology is used syncretistically throughout the first century. It's perfectly fine for a demon to use that kind of language, and we've seen it earlier in Mark. For those who would hear around them, for the demon to use the phraseology, he is using it correctly, but also for those around, it in no way is going to drive them toward true worship, but rather toward a syncretistic worship, a worship that blends. I love my family, but like most Americans who profess to be some kind of Christian, they think that everybody goes to heaven. And I have kinfolk who are dead with whom I have absolutely no reason to believe they ever trusted in Christ. And that grieves me. Grieved my dad, too. And yet there are also family members that I am confident, have every confidence I'll see again. My dad's older sister, Mary, who had prayed for us for years and then had asked the other members, of the family to continue to pray for us. And she died about two years before dad and mom became believers. It was cool on that first Sunday morning at First Baptist. We're sitting in the front row, and those really, really old people, probably younger than I am now, that told us about how they had prayed for us all these years. As 14 and a half, I thought, well, that's cool. Being a little bit older now, it's not just cool. It's a real encouragement to continue to pray. He's not worshiping. He has come to beg that he would not be tormented, or that they would not be tormented. Now's the time. And part of the reason for this begging of him is the fact that what we're told in verse 8 is Jesus had already said, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And before they obey, they beg, "Don't torment us. Don't send us." Now, what we see here in this first part with the description of this man and with those other scriptures we've looked at is what the work of Satan really is, which is, again, to destroy the human race, to kill us. As Lewis pointed out in Screwtape letters, it'd be fine if the charge of the young demon was killed before he got saved, because then he's ours. But after he gets saved, what was the point? You know, to keep him useless, to send him off on the side, to distort him. And then, of course, that person gets killed in a bomb, because it's written, I think, during the Second World War. And Wormwood is really upset because you let him escape into the hands of the enemy. We're going to see more destruction. What's your name? My name is Legion, for we are many. And most Bibles, if they have notes, will tell you that a Roman legion was approximately 6,000 troops. That's true. In the imperial era. The word legion could be translated as draft, because they would draft their soldiers, and each draft was a legion. They might make two drafts in a year if they have to. Later on, they had standing legions. Some have contended that actually there's another word that should be there, and it's immaterial. The one scholar was contending, I think it's really only 1,200. Well, you know, if you got 1,200 demons in you, what's a few thousand more? Who cares? It's bad enough having one. Well, whatever. My name is Legion, for we are many. And it's interesting how it changes from singular to plural, back and forth. He, that is, they, begged him, Jesus, that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, and all the demons begged him, saying, now we have the plural, "Send us to the swine that we might enter them." We all know the story. At once Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. They ran down the steep place in the sea, into the sea, and drowned in the sea. There's a cliff near there. It's destruction. It's destruction. That's what they live for. That's what they work for. When Paul tells us that Satan portrays himself as an angel of light, it's in the context of talking about false apostles and false teachers. And that Satan's servants present themselves, as he presents himself as an angel of light, they present themselves as ministers of righteousness. And the one thing they'll not do is give you the real gospel. The one thing that they will do is seek to divert you from the truth. The one thing that they will do is to seek to stamp out real Christianity. Now you might think, okay, well that's all religious stuff, but the fact of the matter is, religion extends into every area of life. We've seen with one candidate that there is a great deal of hatred for evangelicals and Catholics. Why? Well, because their political positions, the theory goes, that political positions are why they choose their religion. Because that particular candidate sees everything as being political. That particular candidate sees everything as being political, and I'm not saying the others don't either, but that candidate sees everything as being political because that candidate's religion directs that candidate in that direction. It's demonic. That doesn't mean the others aren't too, but it's demonic. We have to understand. Destroying life is exactly what Satan wants. Diverting Christians from the truth is exactly what Satan wants. Making our lives miserable, and it's the only joy he gets. That's why they destroy the swine. They don't build demons or those who serve them. They don't build, they destroy, they tear down. Let me give you a for instance. My first church was a little tiny country church in the American Baptist churches in the USA. That's a denomination that has been walking away from the truth long before I was born. When I pastored there, the American Baptist churches in the USA had 200 foreign missionaries. One or two were actually evangelicals. The number is far, far, far smaller than that now. But the little tiny Baptist denomination that I had been, First Baptist and Morrisville, that I've been part of, and it is tiny. It's about the size of the PCA, because the PCA is tiny too. They have, today, I think the number was 1,400 missionaries. And they're tiny compared to the ABC USA. What's the difference? The difference is the gospel. The difference is taking the good news to people, because the good news matters. Because the good news heals people. We sang a Charles Wesley hymn. The revival that he and his brother and Whitfield were involved with changed culture. Where the gospel went that they preached, and I would disagree with Chuck and John on some very serious theological issues, but nevertheless, people did come to know Christ through their ministry, and the result was people stopped being drunkards and stopped being gamblers. And you know what happened to their families? They started eating better. They started having better clothing. And they started rising in the economic world. Now, is that the whole point of the gospel, that we could be better clothed? No. Better fed? No. Have better clothes, a better society? No. That's not the function of the gospel, but it's a side benefit of the gospel. Because when people are healed by the good news of Jesus Christ, their world gets better. Those who had fed the swine fled. They told it in the city and in the country. By the way, Gadarenes is the capital city of this area. There was another little town right there. And the different manuscripts and the different gospels give us different names. It's kind of funny. We'll not deal with the details because it's not important, but there's another name that does fit for the town right then and there. So they go to the city, they go to the country, they went out to see, and those people came out to see what had happened. And here's where we switch from the demons and the evil. They came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed, who was cutting himself with stones, who would shatter chains, who slept in tombs, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Now, that phrase is often used as a joke in certain Christian circles, like, how you doing? Well, I'm clothed in my right mind. And that's fine. But here, this is gospel fruit. He's not running around like a madman. He's sitting. He's not naked. He's clothed. By the way, clothing someone in the ancient world meant that you had adopted them. And that sets up something we'll see in a moment or two. And he's in his right mind. He's sane. For the first time, maybe the first time in his life, certainly the first time in a long time, he's sane. I love it. Do you see the last phrase, that verse? They come to see Jesus. They see him seated, clothed in his right mind, and they're afraid. They're scared. Who could do this? Those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And the people there, remember, the area is basically Gentile. They plead with him to leave. The greatest thing that ever happened in their lives, and they want him to please go. They're terrified of him because he brought healing. a maniac they couldn't protect themselves from is sane. And Jesus did that because that's what God has done. That's what God has done in and through his Son. That's what the gospel's about. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. That's probably in part because of the clothing. In small part. Well, you've clothed me. You own me. But Jesus wouldn't let him come. Because Jesus is hard-hearted and mean. No. We have here the beginning of the Great Commission. Even before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Go home. Take the good news with you. This man's life has been so radically altered. He's going to get a hearing. And they can't deny that he's changed. We're told that closing the story, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, the 10 cities, that's that section on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. And there we have it. What does God do? God brings healing and restoration. And what do the demons do? They want to kill us. They want to maim us. They want to torture us. And Christ, who's God in the flesh, has brought healing and peace and joy. And brothers and sisters, if you remember your conversion, if you were old enough to remember it, does that not fit what happened to you? I got to drive past the spot where I got saved while I was home. And I pointed it out to my daughter, right, this house, right in front of Jeanette Jenkins' house. I had a crush on her one time. Right in front of her house is where I got saved. On the 8th of October. On the 15th of October, my grandfather died. It's because of his death that my mother called the pastor of First Baptist Church. My father was furious with her. Because he had been wanting to do that for a couple weeks, and Mom said, no, no, no. And then she calls the minister during the day while he's at work. It's kind of silly. It's a lot silly. So what happens, the pastor comes over that evening and shares the gospel with my dad as well. Changes people's lives. It heals us. Now, we're still sick. We still sin, don't we? That's sickness. We're still injured. We're still scarred from the sins that we've committed and maybe from the sins that others have committed against us. In the funeral, they read some passage of scripture, and I was so upset that they didn't read this part. Book of Revelation, chapter 22. No, it's 21, I'm sorry, 21:4. Starting with verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That has not yet happened to me or you. Thank God it's happened to my Aunt Mary, my grandmothers, and my dad. But when this does happen, as it's written, it happens to all of us at the same time. Because we're all raised, we're all changed, and we stand before the Lord and live before him forever. And the old things are gone. Healing has come. That's what the good news is. Bow our heads before our God. Father, I give you thanks for the good news. The healing that I experienced, my parents, my grandparents, my grandmothers at least, all the fruit of my Aunt Mary and her friends praying for us. Father, there are other people I love who I have little, if any, reason to believe they've ever trusted in Christ. Let me, by this story in Mark, be reminded that they need to be healed and that I would pray for them. Let us all, Father, remember those loved ones, those people who are precious to us who do not know you, that we would pray for them day after day after day, morning, noon, and night, that in your sovereignty, you will bring them to yourself. And let us also, like this man, go and tell what good things you have done for us, what compassion you have had upon us. We beg this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.